couple of verses from Luke chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You should read it. But it starts with Jesus at a fishing boat, and Peter and the disciples had been fishing, and they hadn't caught anything, and Jesus says, "Now you throw your nets on the other side, and you will catch something." And of course, these hardened fishermen, experienced fishermen, didn't want to do that, but they did it, and they filled the boat with fish. And at that point in time, when Peter saw the authority of Jesus, he went on his knees before Peter, and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so when James, the John, and Simon, and Zebedee's partners, then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people." And that was Peter's commission. And then he goes on the next little stories about the healing a man with leprosy, and showing how Jesus was willing to touch those who needed him, whereas the Pharisees hadn't been willing to do that. It goes on, and it shows how Jesus is going to have a different ministry, how he healed the man who was crippled, how they let him down from the roof, and how Jesus did things differently. But then we see that he calls Levi, Matthew the tax collector, and this was a group of people that were totally ignored by the Pharisees, but Jesus goes and he calls them. And it's in that context that we come to our text. Verse 36, he told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of the new garment to patch an old one. If they do, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. The people do not put new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And none of you, after drinking the old wine, wants the new. For you say the old is better." The Kodak story is a story which has made it into the business schools. The Kodak story is a dramatic illustration of the consequences of not being willing to embrace change. Because Kodak were unwilling to embrace change, they missed the whole digital photography wave. And today they no longer even operate as a company. And yet the irony, someone in Kodak actually invented the first digital camera. And the response of management to this was, "Don't tell anybody about it." As far as they were concerned, film was it. They were not going to change. And change is inevitable. The only variable is our response to it. Today I want to talk about change, because change is afoot in our church. And we need to be prepared for it. Some of us are early adopters and love change. Others of us prefer the status quo. We feel uncomfortable with change. So today I want to look at it. And I want to start off by giving a brief overview of the changes in church music over the past 400 years. I've used this illustratively a couple of years ago, so it might sound familiar to you. But as we look at this, it is a case study which shows that change is challenging, but how in the longer term, change is both necessary and beneficial. Now, singing has always been integral to worship. Psalms were the hymns of the Hebrew people. And then in the Middle Ages, they used to chant their praises to God. And then during the 17th century, things changed again, because it was then what we today call hymns were introduced to the church. But the way they were introduced is interesting. Isaac Watts was born in 1674, and he was a pastor's kid, and he didn't enjoy the worship of his dad's church. You see, his dad sang psalms unaccompanied, no musical accompaniment. And so one day after the service, Isaac and his dad were walking home. "Dad," said Isaac, "worship is so boring. This was the 17th century. How contemporary is that statement? Dad, worship is so boring." How would Pastor Watts respond? Well, this is how he responded. He said to his son Isaac, "Well, why did you write some songs for the church?" And Isaac did just that and wrote some modern songs for the church in the 17th century. Modern songs for then. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. It was a modern song then. All creatures of our God and King. Modern song for them. Modern song. When I survey the wondrous cross. Written in the 17th century by Isaac Watts. And here's the thing. Those songs were divisive in many churches. People as resistant to change as we are did not like the modern music. Why can't we just sing psalms unaccompanied? They wanted to know. Well, the next era was the Wesleys and their contemporaries. And they wrote church-dividing songs like, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Church-dividing songs like, "Hark the herald angels sing." Church-dividing songs like, "Christ the Lord is risen today." Church-dividing songs. And inevitably, those songs were criticized. But somehow the church survived those modern songs. 100 years later, what became known as the Civil War broke out in the States. And with that, a new wave of prayer broke out. And the results of prayer was revival. And this in turn led to new worship songs being written because they wanted to experience Jesus. So the words of the songs were about our experience of Jesus. And Jesus in those songs was portrayed as a friend. Church dividing songs like, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Church dividing songs like, "Tell me the stories of Jesus." Church dividing songs like, "What a friend we have in Jesus." "No, no, no," said the people. "Those are human hymns." Story is told of at one meeting where one of these songs was sung. A woman got up and she cried out, "What would John Knox say?" And she stormed out of the building. Actually, it doesn't matter what John Knox would say. You see, he lived 300 years earlier at a different time, different people, irrelevant to that congregation. But here is, for me, the real irony. Previously, church-dividing songs had become the standard by which what was acceptable was now being measured. Previously, church-dividing songs now became the standard by which what was acceptable was measured. And then the next wave of modern songs hit during the 20s, and the devil once again had a field day splitting churches. There was a new generation who wanted to worship using a familiar genre. But this time, the musicians wrote short, catchy choruses. Because they wanted the choruses to be suitable for radio. Because they want the choruses to be easily remembered so that the people could sing these choruses during the day. And it worked. And people started to sing songs like, "When the roll is called up yonder." And they sang songs like, "When we all get to heaven." You know, nice little catchy songs. And they were singing it. In spite of many rejecting these sensual worldly choruses, they became part and have become part of our treasured church music. And then came the 70s. Christian music styles changed again. Jazz and rock and soul and country. The portable guitar replaced the piano as the lead instrument. Music no longer followed the established music rules. Musicians were encouraged to feel the music, be real, be authentic, was more important than perfection. And we may still be living through that particular wave, living through this latest revolution in music. Music was and is a divisive issue, as divisive today as it was at the time of Watts and Wesley and the choruses of the 20s, and yet with hindsight, what was the big fuss? What was the fuss? Today we are surely glad that we are neither chanting our songs nor singing psalms unaccompanied. With hindsight, surely those were positive changes, yet change. Not just musical change. All change remains difficult to embrace, and Jesus knew that it would. And so he says, none of you, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For you say the old is better. The old is better. Now that statement that Jesus made was part of a parable. And that parable is told in a particular context. And here's the context. Peter and his disciples had been out fishing all night. They caught nothing. Then Jesus told Peter to let down his nets again. And they filled the boats and the nets with fish. And Peter falls down at Jesus' feet. And Jesus commissions Peter. Then Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. You'll fish for people. What will Peter's fishing for people look like? Answer, it's going to be different from the past. It's going to be different from the past. And so in order to kind of make that point, after Peter's commission, Luke continues by giving examples of what fishing for people are going to look like now. And we have the next story of the leper coming to Jesus. Now, lepers were kept isolated because they were contagious, obviously physically contagious, but in their minds, well, in the minds of the religious establishment, they were also ceremonially contagious. They kind of made them ceremonially unclean, so they were to keep them lepers at a distance. They were outcasts. And it took enormous courage for this contagious leper to leave the colony, approach Jesus, but he does, and he said, Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. Notice, he doesn't use the word heal, although that is obviously implied, but it's this religious defilement that he was experiencing. I want you to note carefully what Jesus does. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Unheard of. I am willing, Jesus said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Touching what was defiled leads to ceremonial defilement. But fishing for people means we no longer see people as a source of defilement to be avoided. Jesus sees a man in need, one created in God's image, to be embraced, to be healed and touched. The new way of evangelism to which Peter had been commissioned. No longer waiting as they were doing in those days for the burdened people to come and for the Pharisees to say, well, your problem is you're not keeping this law, so we're adding another law for you to keep. That's how it was done. The new way, go out to those who have needs. Be willing to get your hands dirty because people matter to God. And Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost, and we should too. Then we jump to chapter 5, verse 27, for another example of this change. After this, Jesus went out. Notice that. He went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, said Jesus. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, tax collectors were despised Roman collaborators. In the eyes of the people, they were sinners of the worst kind. Only other tax collectors were friends of tax collectors. The Pharisees looked at Levi, and all they saw was a sinner who would contaminate them, and they despised him. Jesus looked at Levi, and he saw someone who was needy. He saw someone deserving help. And as a fisher of people, Jesus loved him. And then Levi's first action as a disciple of Jesus was to throw a party for his friends. Levi became a fisher of people. Who were his friends? Well, other tax collectors. And the Pharisees were horrified. And to make matters worse, Jesus and his disciples joined the party with sinners. We don't like that. We don't do it like that, said the Pharisees. How do we know he said that? Well, listen to what the Pharisees ask. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you eat and drink with them? And I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't challenge the Pharisees' assessment. Tax collectors were sinners. Instead, Jesus models the new style of fisher of people. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Can you see the change that Jesus introduced? Tax collectors and sinners, avoid them, said the Pharisees. Tax collectors and sinners, embrace them, said Jesus. The new fisher of style people that Jesus introduced. After all, how can we let people know that Jesus loves them if we're not willing to be where the people are? Being fishers of people in the new Jesus way means leaving the holy huddle as the Pharisees were doing and going out to the sinners in order to show Jesus' love for them. Today, we look at that and we say, of course, the Pharisees not wanting to embrace the new said, no way. They became angry. They ended up crucifying Jesus. They weren't willing to change. Now that's the context for these two little parables. A story about trying to patch an old garment using a new piece of cloth, and a story about not pouring new wine into old wineskins. No one wants to cut up a new garment in order to patch an old one. You ruin both garments, and certainly nobody would be putting new wine into an old and brittle wineskin. It will burst, and the wine and the wineskin will be lost. What's Jesus' point? He's talking about the need for change. Not change just for the sake of change. Nevertheless, change is inevitable. And change is something that we need to embrace if we don't want the old ruined and lose the benefit of the new. Jesus recognized our reticence to change. And I can picture Jesus sadly shaking his head and saying, none of you, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For you say, the old is better. The old is better. Thought it like, isn't it? I started by using the history of church music illustratively. I wanted us to see that with hindsight, the musical changes, radical though they were, they're not a bad thing. In fact, they were a good thing. Because today, few of us actually miss singing psalms without musical accompaniment. Times do change. The church needs to change with the changing of times. And as we looked at the context of those two parables, we saw that being fishers of people also changed. A change that adapts the way we present the unchanging gospel into a way that is relevant to those among whom we live and work. In fact, it is only by changing and adapting that the church has been able to remain relevant in changing cultures for the past 2,100 years. It's the only way the church has survived, by changing, by adapting. So it doesn't actually matter if we think it's good or bad. It is the reality in which the church has operated effectively. And the challenge of the church is to remain relevant without compromising what is eternal and unchanging. What is eternal and unchanging? Well, this is eternal and unchanging. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son. And this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have everlasting life. What is eternal and unchanging? Jesus came to them and said, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go to the people of all nations and make them my disciple. That hasn't changed. The church, including the Durban North Community Church, has this responsibility to give every new generation their turn to experience God in a way that is authentic and relevant to them. It's actually quite a great vision mission statement, isn't it? To give every new generation their turn to experience God in a way that is authentic and relevant to them. Change is in the air. the way we do church, the way we share Jesus, the way we worship, the way we engage in mission. We cannot be doing now what we did 5 years ago, certainly not 10 years ago or 20 years ago. We can't. When I was called 7 years ago, I realized this. And right up front, I told the executive that my ministry here was a limited ministry. I was nothing more than a stopgap. I told them 7 years ago. We have an unchanging gospel, but it needs to be packaged in a way that is relevant to our unchurched community. Thanks to a call committee that did a sterling job. A call committee whose recommendation was unanimously accepted by you, the church. We have called a man whose roots go deep into the Word of God. We have called a man who at the same time is in tune with the times in which we live. A new garment, new wine and new wineskins. Let's embrace the change. We have looked back over church history. In the early church history, we saw that the new way of being fishers of people had to be embraced. We've looked back at the more recent church history and saw that a new way of worship had to be embraced. And as we've looked at these things, two things have been apparent. Change is painful and disruptive. It is, there's no doubt. But change is necessary. Change is necessary. The changes we are facing in the months that lie ahead will be no different. If I didn't believe these changes were of the Lord, I wouldn't have initiated them. You see, as difficult as they are for some of you, they are just as difficult for Liz and me. We too are undergoing huge change. Let's all trust God enough to embrace the changes, believing that when we look back, we will rejoice to see His wisdom. Let's embrace what lies ahead. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we face the months that lie ahead, even the next couple of weeks, Lord, we know that the changes are here. And our prayer, Father, is that each one of us would not only embrace the changes, but would make a positive contribution towards them, so that this period of change would be not only not disruptive, but in fact would be positive for all of us. Lord, you love your church far more than we do. And Lord, we believe that the changes are actually a reflection of your heart for this church. And so we give ourselves to you, our role in facilitating the change, as we give the church to you to lead us on into the future. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.